You know, so we come to a passage like this, it's kind of challenging. I know it's a long passage, it seems like, to preach on, but it's one unit. And it is, forgive me for saying this, a promise. Now, when we think of promises, we think of the parts of Scripture we really enjoy, the ones we really delight in. And we all have our favorites, okay? But we tend to remember the promises that seem to point toward an easy life. American Christians have come to worship a life of ease. No challenge, no frustrations, no hassles, no anything. That's our goal. And the gospel, the prosperity gospel is not just out there. It has inculcated itself into many, many, many fundamental churches. And we look at this, and sometimes it shows up in our casual songs. I remember when I was a kid being taught to sing the little chorus, "I'm so happy and here's the reason why." Now, I then talked about Jesus taking all my burdens away, but, you know, it really, if you listen to the whole song, it's about taking the sin burden away. But most people sang it and still sing it from the standpoint of, "Oh, I'm happy. Isn't it good? God's good. I'm happy." And aren't the promises of God designed so I can be happy and so I can have a smile on my face? Well, I would like to, as usual, kind of give you a little different perspective on this, to remember that while Jesus is our friend and the best friend we could have and the greatest friend that we could ever have, He is also Lord, Master, King. Okay, please always keep that. Never can use contempt toward Christ out of familiarity. Because as much as there is a bond and He is, in a sense, our brother, there is still the truth that He is the King. Now, why does a king make promises? You say, well, to get reelected. No, kings didn't get elected. Okay, this is not politics. This is not president, Congress, mayor, whatever, making promises so that you'll vote for them. Because what happens with those promises, by the way? Where'd they go? What happened to them? You know, this administration has it set, the Bush administration has it set, it thinks, oh, this will happen. Never, it doesn't happen. No, we're not talking about that. Why does a king make promises? Well, I believe that a king makes promises so that his subjects can have the confidence to carry out his agenda. The king makes promises to encourage those, particularly who are called to sacrifice, to accomplish his will. We make promises to soldiers. We make promises to different groups and those kinds of things. And a king looks at people and says, here's what I will provide in order for you to accomplish my purposes. Here are my gifts. Here are my grants so that you can do my will. And if you think that way, you're going to find out that there are a lot of promises in Scripture that we have overlooked. Promises that, if your goal is a comfortable, easy, cruise through life, may not sound like a promise. It may sound like a threat. But in reality, it is a promise. And that is the kind of passage that we're looking at this morning. The new promise of the king to his disciples. They wanted the promise of a kingdom. They wanted a promise of a kingdom where they all sat in the palace and they all sat at his right hand. Now, how many right hands he had, you know, I don't know, but they were ready to fight with each other over who got to have the cushiest throne in the throne room. And he has to establish for them what his agenda is, because he's the master. He's the one in charge here. We don't get to turn Jesus to our will or turn him to our pleasures, and neither did the disciples. And so when we look at this morning, I'm kind of walking a little bit of a tightrope, because this passage is, as we saw last week, specific to a particular situation, to a particular group, to a particular time. And yet, at the same time, there is terminology that Jesus throws in here that seems to be obviously much greater than just that time and that group of people. When he talks about the coming of the Son of Man in verse 23, and he talks about the way that God, they'd be delivered up to governors and stuff, there's no record of the governors when they went out on this preaching tour. And the coming of the Son of Man is a term that is usually used of the second coming or, you know, the end of time. And so when we realize that, we realize this, that Jesus is probably preparing them for their immediate ministry and whatever might happen there, and much farther. Please remember this, that in the program of God, you ought to be continually being measured for a larger role, for a greater responsibility. I think there's a problem in some churches that when we don't have elder rule per se, we don't call a group elders, we start thinking that the pastor has to live at one level and everybody else can live at another one. You know, that's the pastor has to do that stuff. Wait a minute. We're all supposed to be growing and maturing. And the very fact of maturity should mean that a church should still have leadership when it doesn't have someone in the role of pastor. Godly leadership. Able to do most of the same things, many of the same things, maybe not being free to do it as many hours of the day, but growing into these things because there's something greater. And so I'm going to look at this as he said it to them, but also talk to you about what the rest of the New Testament tells us has continued on throughout history. So there are three components to the new promise Jesus gave his disciples in this passage. And the first component is this. The king has promised continuing opposition. You say, that doesn't sound like a promise. Sure it is. It's a promise. He says it's going to happen, and it happens, does it not? Now, I was a swimmer, you know, early in my years, and I was in swim meets and stuff. Do you know how you know if you're swimming fast? By how much water pressure there is on your head. How much is pushing on you? How much is pushing on your shoulders, your head? How much resistance are you encountering? You know, the wonderful, you all love to swim, don't you? But you don't competitively swim. What you do out there, and you relax in the water. And, you know, you just float along. Now, you can go a long way floating if the current's with you. But it's a completely different thing to press toward the finish line. And we need to understand that if we're going to press toward the finish line, the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that Paul called it in Philippians chapter 3, we need to understand that you can tell that you're becoming what God wants you to be as the opposition mounts. It's not the other way around. I've dealt for years with people who are so confused. They're like, Pastor, I've been growing, God's been great, I've been learning more of His Word, but things just keep getting harder. Oh, really? You're kind of sitting here going, you know, I hate to break this to you, but somebody sold you a bill of goods. I mean, you know, we use the expression, nobody's perfect, and every once in a while I'll let it out, and I usually think it. Well, one person was, and they crucified him. How many people are even thinking about it with you? See, the reality is that opposition is a part of the promised response of the king to his people. Why would they oppose us? Well, number one, it's inherent in our calling. Opposition is inherent in our calling. Would you look at verse 16 with me, please? 10:16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep." Now, that's bad enough. You know, that's sheep, it's not exactly a compliment. "But in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, let me just point out, our calling is to be livestock. Okay? Think about that. He makes an analogy to critters. And we are sheep in a world of wolves. And that's one of the reasons why it's such an abhorrent thing for them to take the term fundamentalist and apply it to Muslims. A fundamentalist Christian is the target, not the terrorist. A fundamentalist Christian is going to be hounded by opposition for their stand for Jesus Christ, not because they are embittered and angry and violent and hurtful towards someone else. You know, that's a terrible thing. We are sheep. Now, please remember this. When Jesus made his emergence, his public ministry, John looked at him and said what? "Behold the Lamb." Okay, this is an identification point with Christ. He laid aside the glories of heaven and humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He became a lamb, a sheep. He set for us a standard. And this is still an issue today. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders from the church at Ephesus in his last journey before he went to Jerusalem and eventually to Rome. And he said there to them, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, there's that image again, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's the reality. It's who we're supposed to be. Do you know what most people's mindset is when they find out savage wolves are coming? Let's start a sheep self-defense program. Let's put up walls. Let's train people in martial arts. You know, let's see if we can get some weapons that sheep can fire. You know, that was never the plan of God. He says, I know what you're doing, and I'm sending you out there. Please understand who you are. You are defenseless in and of yourself, like a sheep. He said, well, wait a minute. What would happen there? Well, one of the things that God did is he gave elders and pastors to protect the flock. You know, just so you know this in the background, as hard as I may be on you sometimes, there are people who want me to be harder on you. And I've actually had people ask if they could preach so they could put you in your place. And I said, no, nobody's coming in here and beating up my flock. You know, I'll knock them around every once in a while, but I know that I'll still be there to pull up the pieces. You know, every person that's ever asked me to do that has eventually left. And not only they left, they've never settled in another church. Because nobody's going to let them wander around beating up God's people if they're a faithful pastor. But you know what? That's one of the issues there. But I want you to know also what it means to be a sheep practically. 1 Peter 2:21. I bring this out because I use this passage over and over and over in one-on-one ministry. Get this in your head. For to this you were called. He's speaking there about suffering when you have done the right thing. Suffering unjustly. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Please get a hold of this. It was by becoming a lamb, by becoming a sheep, and suffering what sheep suffer at the hands of wolves, that Jesus accomplished your eternal salvation. Now, what is it that you think that you can accomplish by being vindictive, prickly, revengeful, angry, giving people what they deserve, whatever expression you choose to use? What makes you think that you're going to accomplish the purposes of God when the Son of God himself did not even do that? Here's just one of my observations, and maybe you want to sit down some time and chew over it your own or with me. It was the injustice perpetrated against Christ that allowed the justice of God to work in your favor. It was the injustice perpetrated against Christ that allowed the justice of God to work in your favor. Hey, our King said, deny yourself. Our King said, take up your cross daily. Our King said, you keep your life, you lose it. You lose your life for my sake, you find it. Our King said, listen, you're going to have opposition. It's part of the calling. But to be true sheep, we really need two qualities, though. The emphasis here is on character. Here it's called wisdom and harmlessness or gentleness or innocence. I would just put it this way. We need to be wise and harmless. Do no harm. Those are the primary things. We need to be people who model peace internally and then our relationships with others. The ultimate sheep statement of Jesus Christ was this. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. He bore our sins on himself. Listen, opposition is part of our calling. Number two, opposition is inevitable in our context. I love the first line of verse 17. Did you think catch as you went by? But beware of men. And all the mothers with daughters said, amen. Beware of men. Well, I hate to break this to you. It's not the word for men as opposed to women. It's a word for men as opposed to God, or men as opposed to animals. It's a word for mankind. Beware for of men in general, and that would include women, okay? Why? Because they are the wolves, the people around you. And you say, well, which ones? Well, verse 17 starts, it says, they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. The councils is the word used for the little local governing assemblies of Jews. This is religious people. Those are some of the scariest people on the earth. Do you know who has most frequently put Christians to death in the last 1,000 years? Other people claiming to be Christians. You know, the Muslims are always saying, oh, the Crusades. Yeah, along with the Crusades, at the end of them was the Inquisition. And you know who the people doing the Crusades overseas were killing at home? Jews and Bible-believing Christians. Okay? You're going to get opposition for religious people, okay? You know, sometimes I say, Pastor, this person says they're a Christian, but I talk, I work, and they make fun of me. Yes. As promised. Look at verse 18. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. That is political opposition. Now, please understand this, ladies and gentlemen. Forgive me for being such a killjoy, but Christians are never going to run the government, and if we did, the world wouldn't change anyway. Because what the law could not do, and then is weak through the flesh, Christ, coming in the weakness of flesh. Okay? You read Galatians? Now, if God's law and the Ten Commandments could not change hearts, what makes you think changing the American Constitution is going to change hearts? The problem is heart issue, folks. And in the end, the government will oppose us. It's promised. But the reason they do that is so that we can bear what? In the last part of verse 18. For a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Okay? The government leaders will oppose you. Third, family. Oh, wait a minute. No, not my family. They love me. Yes, they do, until you don't do things the way your family does things, right? Hey, it's promise. Promise, you get opposition, you get hassle from those closest to you, to the most dangerous people in your life. It's interesting, you know, you can see this all the time. Why do Christians always have to bend for family, but family doesn't have to bend for Christ? Understand this, my friend. I'm glad you love your family, but Christ has to come first. Christ has to come first. The opposition is going to come from all those directions, and that's just the way men are. You know, in 2008, there was a group of guys in England who got together and decided to make a New Year's resolution. They were probably all unemployed. It's the only way I can figure out to do this stuff, and probably drinking too. They decided they're going to walk from Britain to India, 9,000 miles, and they would go without anything in their pockets, just rely on the kindness of strangers. They made it as far as Calais, France. Now, one of their first problems was probably going to France first. But anyway, Calais is a port town. I mean, it was just on the other side of the English Channel. They didn't make it very far. And they suddenly found that everybody was suspicious of them. And nobody helped them. Now, they were willing to do, you know, odd jobs and stuff in exchange for overnight lodging and food. But nobody trusted them. They thought they were a bunch of freeloaders. And here's what the leader said. He said, we were pretty much out of food, hadn't slept in days, and were really cold. We had to reassess the whole situation. And they went home. Why? Beware of men. Men will fail you and they will oppose you. Please understand that. Stop doing stuff to please them. Please Christ. Because a king told you you're going to have continuing opposition. You say, well, Pastor, this is really kind of a downer. I don't know if I'm glad I came this morning. Hang in there, because there's another aspect of the promise. Not only is he promised continuing opposition, he has promised timely provision. Timely provision. This is what a king does. A king says, here's what he wants you to do. Now, I know that you're going to have problems doing it. People are going to be opposed to you doing it. So here's my provision for you to get the job done. That's what the promises are all about. By the way, there's never been a blessing of God that did not come with a commensurate responsibility attached. If you've got money, you're a steward of that money. If you have a home, you're a steward of that home. You got a car, you're a steward of that car. If you have children, you're a steward of those children. You have a responsibility to God for every blessing He ever gave you. He never gave you anything and just said, hey, go be an idiot with it. Okay? Timely provisions. Like what? Number one, provision when response is needed. When response is needed. Look at verse 18, last part. For a testimony of them and to the Gentiles. How do you give a testimony? Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. Don't you just hate being up in front of people? I hear that all the time. You know, Pastor, don't call me to pray. Don't pray in front of people. Well, don't pray to them. Okay? The God of the universe is the audience of your prayers. If you're not afraid to pray in front of Him, why would you be afraid to pray in front of all these other carbon-based life forms? Hey, listen. You don't have to sweat it when it's for Christ. He is the master of the timely response. And we love to sing, morning by morning, new mercies I see. And then morning comes and we cry, mercy! Look around. He is the master of this. He's the one who is working through you. Notice that. It'll be given to you because verse 20, it's not you who are speaking, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. If you're doing it for Christ, do you really think Christ is going to leave you on your own? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Please make sure you've got this in your head. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be what? Anybody know it? Witnesses. Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and on the othermost parts of the earth. How in the world can you do that? The Holy Spirit gives you power. The word power there is the word ability. Now, some people like to preach and say, it's dunamis, it's dynamite. Nobody that wrote that or received it in the first century had any idea what dynamite was. Okay? So just drop that. That's a Greek word they brought over and attached it to a product so it would sell. Dunamis is ability. It's the power to be able to do something. You will be enabled to be witnesses. You see how that continues on? This group particularly, what was distinctive about them is they didn't have the New Testament scriptures. And so they were going to go out and Jesus said, we're going to put the words in your head. Now here's what you've got. You've got the New Testament scriptures, which are the product of the Holy Spirit. And so if you have the tools of the Holy Spirit inside your head, and you've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then I think that this promise still applies. You've already got the words to speak, just speak Scripture. Tell them what God has done. That's all you have to do. I don't know how many times I've had Christians who have called, you know, when they're kind of in a panic situation. Pastor, get this. They're going to court, they're going to whatever. Hey, you know what? What are the scriptural principles involved? Huh? No, that's one of the first things I know that they're in real trouble. Have you thought through scripturally what the principles are here? So then we spend the next half hour doing remedial Bible instruction. And I say, oh, okay. Well, just make sure you keep your focus on those things. It's amazing how many times they come back and say, it was no big deal. It was no big deal. Hey, that's God. That's a God thing. He is the master of timely response provision. When you need response, He's at work in your heart if you got the tools. Now, if you got an empty head, tell the Holy Spirit, you got to do this on your own because I'm not participating. Get scriptures into your mind. Use that thing for something because you are a son, not a dog. And He expects you to have some responsibility. Number two, provision not only when response is needed, but when respite is needed. The number one thing that people tell me when they're going through difficult times is, I don't know how much longer I could take it. I feel like getting out of the calendar and say, check off every day you're taking it, and when you're all done, we'll tell you how long you could take it. You're right. You don't know. You are speaking the truth. You don't know how much more you can take. But somebody does, do they not? Does not the God who made you, the God who rules your life, the God who empowers you by His Spirit, does He not know exactly how much you can take? He does. So stop quitting early. Look at verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Boy, there's those warm, fuzzy promises. I just love them. But he who endures to the end will be saved. How long do I have to put up with this until it's over? There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. Will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. The way of escape is through, not out, not around. How long can I take it? To the end. That's how long I stay with it. You say, well, I don't know when the end is. You're right, you don't. So you got to do it by faith, don't you? You say, but it looks like the end is, you know, the end. I might die. Yeah, okay. See, you're a Christian, right? And when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you received from Him what kind of life? Eternal life. Okay, here's the trick. God expects you to live an eternal life starting now. Starting now. And so, if this costs you your life, you say, eh, can't hang on to it anyway. That's not mine. I don't have control. That's God's. And here's the thing. You know what's going to happen the day you die? Every single problem you've been fussing about in this life is going to end. Isn't that cool? Seriously. Do you believe that or not? He who endures to the end will be saved. Do you trust Christ or not? Yeah. Okay, so you know there's an end. And so we know that we need to be faithful because why? Because He's faithful. Look at verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Verse 23 is one of those verses that nobody knows what it means unless they already decided what it means before they read it. This is determined by everything else in the doctrinal thing. If you read through Matthew and you look for that expression, the Son of Man comes, you will find that that's a very, very definite statement of His second coming. All the way through the book of Matthew. And so that's one of the phrases that says, you know, this is more than just what these guys are doing this, you know, few weeks in Galilee. He says, here's what you need to understand. I'm coming back. And you won't run out of places to hide and run until I come back. I'm faithful. You trust me. The bottom line is the provision is His timing, not ours. He is almost, He's rarely early, never late, but always on time. He's rarely early, never late, but always on time. In His provision. You need respite? The respite's coming. You know, you do this all the time with your kids, don't you? Hey, take a break. Hey, get this done, you can have a break. Right? It's funny how, you know, these kids are young and they're, you know, they can... I need a break. You finally give them a break and they run around the block six times, you know, that kind of thing. You're telling them to mature, grow up and stuff. There's rest when the job is done. You know what God says to us? There's a rest when the job's done. That's why we talk about resting in peace. That's why we talk about somebody resting from their labors. Please don't check out early. The job's not done. Because the King has promised timely provision all the way through your life. He will give you a continuing opposition, but He'll give you a timely provision. And the last one is this. The King has promised ultimate justice. Ultimate justice. Here's another one of the frequent things that I hear. But Pastor, it's not fair, and nobody knows. And you don't understand. And it's just, you know, they're getting away with it. You ever felt that? Yeah, they're getting away with murder. Yeah, people get away with murder all the time. In man's court. In man's court. But please, please look with me at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Number one, understand this. You say it's not fair? Yes, it is. It's fair that you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ that you get treated like Jesus Christ. Please don't sit there and say, I should not be subject to this. When God said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I told you what the goal of your salvation was in life in Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. You're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. Years ago, it suddenly hit me like a ton of bricks. What's the image of His Son? Isaiah 53. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from Him. There was nothing that we should behold Him. People are not going to look at us and say, boy, you are so wealthy, I want to be a Christian. You are so good looking, I want to be a Christian. This group doesn't have to worry about that, obviously. Including me. Hey, look. The point is you can be born to Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ like? He's a man who was tested in all points like we are, yet without sin. He was a man who knows the very feeling of our infirmities because of that testing. But it's not fair if I go through these things. Listen, you know how you can tell you're growing in Christ? You face opposition like Him, and you react to opposition with Him. Remember what we looked at before? He didn't utter threats. He didn't strike back. Didn't do those things. Why not? Well, the key is that not only will we be treated like our King, but we will be vindicated like our King. I got the wrong verses on that slide. I don't know what I did. But verse 26, therefore do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Here's the thing. Don't fear them, because there is a God on the throne and He will bring ultimate justice. Nothing that is hidden now will not be seen then. And Christians sometimes say, oh no, that's terrible. I don't want... Well, cut it out then. Develop some integrity that you're the same person in private as you are in public, okay? But the point is that there is nothing that is going to be gotten away with. You know, one of the sad things for the police is they're expected to prevent crime. The only way they can prevent crime is they can change people's hearts. They can deal with criminals. They can deal with the crime after it happens. They can try and introduce environments that lessens the opportunity for crime, that make the bad guys go to the bad part of town instead of the good part of town. But it takes a change of heart for that, for crime to stop, doesn't it? And so the reality is going to be brought out. And so you look at somebody and say, they're getting away with it. They're getting away with it. There's a God in heaven that says, no, they are not. It's all coming out in my time. And that was the key to the passage we read just a little bit ago about Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:23. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But instead, He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Well, did God judge everybody right then? No. And again, when the Son of Man comes, He's looking a lot more than just this week or this month or this year or even this lifetime. But there is an end. There is a judgment of God, and everything comes out in the open then. You will be vindicated just like Jesus will be vindicated. One day, every eye shall see Him, and they will look on Him whom they have pierced. One day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Above the earth, on the earth, under the earth, every creature that has ever been created and lived will bow down. Every human that's ever been created and lived will bow down and say what? Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It will come out. Don't quit. Ultimate justice requires ultimate transparency, nothing hidden. And because of that, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to watch how we live our lives, because we don't have any excuses then, do we? 1 Peter 2:11-12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You do right, they accuse you of wrong. The only way they'll ever glorify God is if you keep doing right. Use that excuse to do wrong, they'll never glorify God. Right? It's all going to come out. 1 Peter 4, notice the same letter by Peter. Of all people, Peter. Read 1 Peter and you wonder, did Peter really write this? God changed his heart. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Don't you love God's peer groups? Most Christians go, I'll never murder anybody. I'd never steal anything. I'd never be an evildoer. Are you a busybody? Welcome to your peers. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, Christians are not busybodies. Christians are not gossips. They're not backbiters. Okay. But if any of you suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Because it's going to come out one of these days, the reality. Nothing is hidden that will not be brought to light. So do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Ladies and gentlemen, let's get the promise of Christ right. Number one, he has promised continuing opposition if you live for him. Live for him anyway. And he's promised when the opposition comes that he will give timely provision. Count on him to work in your heart. Be prepared. Get the scripture saturating your mind so the Holy Spirit has things to work with in your words. Number three, the ultimate justice. Hang your hat on this. Every sin will be paid for, either by Jesus at the cross or by the person in hell. Nothing will ever be ignored in the program of God. Everything that's hidden will come to light. They're not getting away with a blessed thing. Pity them. Don't fear them. Ladies and gentlemen, the point is if you're going to be faithful until he returns, you need to grab on to the promises as given like this. If you got the wrong promises, you will wither and you will be faithless. But I want to challenge you with an illustration from secular world. In 2003, for an entire week, meteorologists were watching Hurricane Isabel as she made her way up the eastern coast. And it seemed like the bullseye was on Washington, D.C. And all God's people said, no. Terrible hurricane. 150-mile-an-hour winds. They knew the disaster was coming. On September 18th, all federal government offices were closed. Most of Congress left town, surprisingly. Museums and monuments were shut down. The streets were empty. The metro subway was closed. Well, just outside Washington, of course, is Arlington National Cemetery. And at Arlington, there is a Tomb of the Unknowns. It used to be called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Now they have remains from every conflict that the United States has ever been in, soldiers who were unidentified. Outside the Tomb of the Unknowns, there is a guard detail, and they walk sentry duty 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Their commanding officers had an unusual fit of compassion and sent word down to the detail saying, you may take refuge during the storm. They didn't. It's interesting to read the accounts from the soldiers that were working there. Sergeant Christopher Holmes said, they told us that, but that's not going to happen. That's not what's going to happen. It's just considered to be the greatest honor to go out there and guard. It's not only the unknowns. It's a symbol that represents everyone who's fought and died for our country. The soldier charged with standing vigil overnight added, there's never an option for us. It went in one ear and out the other. By the way, if you had to disobey an order in the Army, disobey it on the basis of honor. Staff Sergeant Alfred Lanier, who was also on duty with Holmes Thursday night, explained, once you become a badge holder, it's like you'll do whatever you have to do to guard the unknowns. For one, it's my job. For two, that's how much I myself have for the unknowns. It's just something we cherish. And during the heart of the storm, Sergeant of the Guard Frederick Geary took it upon himself to march for 5.5 hours in front of the tomb against heavy rain and 60-mile-an-hour wind gusts. The wind was so strong it felled at least 24 trees on cemetery grounds, most more than 20 years old. 3 headstones were crushed, and he stood his post. Now, if he'll do that in front of a tomb of remains, what will we do in front of an empty tomb to declare that Christ is risen? My friend, when you get a hold of this, that the opposition is no surprise to God, and that he has promised a timely provision right when it's needed and an ultimate justice when it is all over. Whatever hurricanes come into your life, you will stand your post. Let's pray. Father, make us faithful. We've gotten so enamored of comfort and security and ease that we've forgotten that we are soldiers of Christ. We're sheep soldiers. In a sense, we're cannon fodder. We're wolf bait. But Lord, because you are faithful, we get to see wolves transformed into sheep. Amazing. We can't do it. We have not got a single thing that allows us to protect ourselves against these things. We just hide behind our shepherd. And he deals with it. And we walk through this world and there are many dangers, threats, toils, and snares. But grace keeps us going. Father, may we grab hold of your promises, your son's promises to us, our king's promises, that when we're about his business, he is faithful. And when we're in the middle of the pressure, we're in the middle of the opposition, remember there's always an end. There's an end to the pressure, there's an end to my life, there's an end to time, there's an end in which Christ comes back. May we live and say, I have eternal life. Nothing that is scaring me now can take that away. I refuse to fear. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name.